just a moment before we begin our second session to the non-member prayer list that you have attached to your bulletin. I'd like to alert you before the next issue comes out to the name of Shirley DeWeese. Her last name is spelled DeWeese. She has attended our congregation off and on over the years. She is a native or at least a resident of St. Clair, and she is the sister of Betty May. I have just learned that she has been, in the past week or so, diagnosed with lymphomic cancer. So please include Shirley DeWeese in your prayers. We will begin our second session in the usual fashion by pausing for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity of rebound if necessary, and to otherwise make whatever mental attitude arrangements are necessary for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another privilege to study your word. It is our prayer that under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to make that continued pursuit of truth meaningful in our lives as we acquire your thoughts and under the power of the Spirit, apply these concepts to our daily life. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, I did a series called The Biblical View of Civil Disobedience, and it was designed to alert the congregation to the upcoming events of the 1990s. It was not prophetic. It was simply a reading of historical trends. A lot of confusion in the beginning because it was rather gory at times. It had to do with a lot of uncomfortable subjects at times. And this morning, I was reminded of that as I read the article in closing the first session. Some people don't like to hear things like that, but then some people like to hide from reality. The reality in our country is that the dark side of morality has taken charge, and we, of course, are the only ones holding the truth, the only ones who can make a difference, and that must be in an invisible manner. The children of the country are out of control, including the prep schools of this church. I appeal to the parents of the students who attend here and who attend prep school to have meaningful discussions with them about group discipline. It seems that they've lost their minds and are out of control, and I'm tired of it. And the parents of this congregation need to get serious with their children about how they behave in a group. I don't know any names, and I don't want to know any. Therefore, I can make statements like this. I don't have to hide anything. I don't know who the problems are, but they are there, and they are real, and they're ongoing, and they must stop. Now, I want to bring to your attention an article that amplifies this. It was published in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on 6 April 2002 in Section A. And here is this article, and it is a Dateline of Chicago, and it's written by someone at the Associated Press. Experts say that although school violence is down overall, offending students are getting younger. Twan Asfi was hanging out on the playground before school when he saw them, a crowd of students from a rival elementary school approaching fast and swinging baseball bats and planks of wood at any child in their path. "Run," the 12-year-old told friends. A group of students grabbed him by the backpack, but he managed to break free and fled with dozens of others into the Songhai Learning Institute, a public school in a working-class neighborhood on Chicago's far south side. Others, including a classmate, weren't so lucky. "They grabbed my friend and hit him with a 2x4 in the back and in the eye," Twan said. That boy was one of 18 Songhai students treated for cuts and bruises at hospitals after Thursday's fight. Nearly two dozen students from nearby Curtis Elementary, ages 10 to 14, were arrested in the mob action. A day later, Songhai students were still frightened. "I'm scared to even come to school," Donald Douglas, a fifth grader, said as he walked with his sister, a third grader, to class. Both schools, six blocks apart, offer kindergarten through eighth grade. Even some Chicago police veterans were startled at the age of the children involved. But child experts say that while school violence is down overall, the fight is one more sign that offending students are getting younger. Other experts say educating children, the younger the better, about alternatives to violence is vital. How do you we're going to educate our students on alternatives to violence. I'd probably have a sign as you approach the school that says this is a no violence zone. Then we have a quote here from Kevin Dwyer. You need to teach kids social skills as much today as you need to teach them how to read. This is Kevin Dwyer. He is an expert, by the way. People make a living at this. It is so bad, this man makes a living at this. He is an expert in child violence and bullying. Where do you go to school to learn how to be an expert on this? Do they have courses in child violence and bullying and how to control it? It's so bad, it has gone on so long that now you can go get a degree, apparently, in child violence and bullying and then become an expert in this. And then he goes on to say, even in well-to-do communities, kids are raising themselves these days. I don't understand it. The women should be out working for a living, sweating, tote that bale, load that barge kind of a deal. The women are going to crack the glass ceiling and they're all going to be heroes, while the children are at home turning into terrorists. Several parents who drop off their children at Curtis Elementary said they gladly attend meetings with Songhai parents. An attitude that experts who deal with student violence applauded. We have experts in student violence. Do you get this? We have experts in student violence. Now a quote from Ted Feinberg. Teddy is Assistant Executive Director of the National Association of School Psychologists. Too often, parents blame the school. The school blames the parents, and everybody blames the police. But what we try to get across is that everybody needs to own some of the responsibility. End quote, copyright Post-Dispatch 2002. I won't go on with this. I found these two articles on the same day, and I thought they illustrate well the dark side of morality. It is rampant in the country. The next generation is out of control. They have to have experts in violence just to understand what's going on. And they have no compunction about racing across the... The question arises is what's going on at Curtis Elementary, where they have baseball bats and 2x4s available for the kids to grab, first of all, and then run six blocks to assault a neighboring school. Who is in charge here? The secret is the attainment of spiritual self-esteem, and that can't be done overnight. The children need doctrine. And apparently even doctrine is not always an antidote. Attainment of spiritual self-esteem results in the first stage of experiential sanctification and the beginning stages of glorifying Jesus Christ. The first of these three progressive stages of the advance, therefore, is described in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I keep on laboring as a woman in labor. That's Paul saying that's the kind of effort that he is putting in to teaching the people at Galatia, who are a bunch of, by the way, Irish. The Irish lived up at Galatia. Anyhow, that's who he's trying to get a hold of. Now, we don't know whether they're tipping the keg up there or what, but he's having a hard time getting through to them, and the efforts he's putting toward the ministry there is like a child, a woman bearing labor of a child. And he says, I'm going to continue this kind of an effort until Christ is formed in you. Christ formed in you is spiritual self-esteem, and the first level of growth that allows the believer to become an effective witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial. So when Christ is formed in you, that is stage one of the sophisticated spiritual life. advances on these things occur in the next stage of the sophisticated spiritual life, stage two, spiritual autonomy. And the things that are accumulated in the first stage are therefore advanced upon in the second stage. So point one, under spiritual autonomy, as the positive believer advances through the sophisticated spiritual life, he takes the assets learned and facilitated in the previous stage with him, and they become amplified in the succeeding stage. So everything that we've studied up to this point is going to be amplified up here. And the concept of the problem-solving devices, this is going to be facilitated by sharing the happiness of God. And how does sharing the happiness of God come into view here? By utilizing personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. These are a twin power pack that assist the believer in moving through providential preventive suffering. This is a warm-up for momentum test in the next phase. It's providential preventive suffering. Momentum testing is just an advance on that. It's more stressful. It's more intense. But you have the doctrine. Now you have the happiness of God to get you through this. And what is the happiness of God? You say, what does that actually mean? And we will get to it in our study, but a nutshell is this, is that whatever exigency you face, you do not lose it. You maintain your poise and grace, and you're able to very calmly, in a sophisticated fashion, use your doctrine to move through the problem without losing fellowship. And you share the habit. You think God gets upset with the things we do? Think of what you did yesterday. Don't tell anybody, but think about what you did yesterday. It would embarrass hell, wouldn't it? Well, is God upset about this? Is he out of fellowship? No, and neither should you be when you get to this level of spiritual growth. You are able to look at a situation objectively, use the doctrine available that is pertinent to the situation, and move through it without fear, without rancor, without any other kind of mental attitude or arrogant sin. And I'm suggesting to you that we all fail in this area, thus we're not this advanced. But that is our goal and an objective if we expect to collect the treasure. Do you want the treasure? Some of you say, do not seek the treasure. And I'm telling you, you need to seek the treasure. So everything is facilitated, everything is intensified, everything is advanced as you move upward in this system. Number two, the concept of mental stability becomes even more pronounced. The word autonomy means the quality or state of being self-governing. Freedom from external control or influence, it means personal independence. And this is spiritual. Therefore, you have the doctrine to make your own decisions, solve your own problems. You don't need counseling or guidance from anyone. No one needs to pat you on the back and say, bravo, good job. You can just do it because that's the way you think. Thirdly, this does not imply, I always have to have caveats when you say certain things today. There's so many theologians out there and so many theologies. This does not imply that the person has learned all the doctrine that there is in the Bible. Neither does it imply that he has stopped sinning. I would say that the advanced believer is at least more aware of his sinning than the, let's call it adolescent believer. Many Christians are just happy as punch and pleased that they're serving Jesus, because they don't know they've been sinning all day long. Because they don't know what sin is. They know that they don't drink and smoke and chew and go with the girls that do. They've stopped that. And therefore, that's the whole list of sins as far as they're concerned. And whatever else they do, they're just oblivious to it. And so they're happy as punch. And as you learn the scriptures and find out what the mandates are, what is prohibited, what is recommended, then you learn where your failures are. And before you know it, you can hardly turn around without having to rebound, which is okay. I mean, that's called a growth and grace process. But those who know doctrine are more aware of sin than those who aren't. And those who aren't, therefore, have this jolly attitude. And those who are advanced, at least, are somber and realize that this is serious business. It's not all kumbaya. This does not imply that you've stopped sinning. This would be the false doctrine of sanctification that actually emerged from the theology of Theodore Beza and the teachings of those who subscribed to his false doctrines of limited atonement and assurance by works. It does not even suggest that this believer in stage two has accomplished that legitimate level of spiritual advance called experiential sanctification. That culminates in stage three. Point four. What this person is able to do is live his own life from cognitive independence. Cognition means inculcation of information that is understood and retained for application. Cognitive independence. You have an inventory of ideas, biblical truths available to you because not only do you believe them, you know them, they're available for recall and execution. That is independence. You have enough doctrine to be spiritually autonomous. And this is without need to rely on others when under extreme pressure. Being able to win a sword drill doesn't mean you'll be able to recall doctrine under pressure. Many people fancy the fact they can quote from the King James, including pausing at the commas, on all of these verses. And I'm telling you, quoting scripture is useless if you don't use it under pressure. It's not you. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Do you know the concept behind the verses you quote? Do you believe it? Is it a part of your inventory? Will you rely on it under pressure? That's the Christian way of life. A believer has the doctrine to face, endure, and resolve problems from a high inventory of ideas in his own soul when he is in spiritual autonomy. However, five. From experience gained at stage one under providential preventive suffering, he has learned to lean on biblical problem-solving devices rather than people, and to apply divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. So there has to be an orientation to doctrine that accumulates over time, and providential preventive suffering focuses your attention on the four major assaults of cosmos diabolicus. It can be people, it can be a system, it can be propaganda, thought testing, or disaster in two categories, personal or national. Now, you have the doctrine to manage these things. I've taught it till I'm blue in the face. We've done this before. We're doing it again. We'll do it again in the future. This is the Christian way of life. And to be able to do these things under pressure is the issue, not tell me back what you think's on this chart up here. This chart is an illustration. You need to know all of the doctrines behind these concepts and these symbols so that it is a part of your thought process. There has to be a time where you become sophisticated and autonomous so you can function under pressure, not just quote back something to somebody. We're not in the business to prove anything to people. We're here to learn how to organize our own souls. And that's it. And if we can share something with others from time to time, that's fine. That is not what you're hired to do here. As someone said recently, that's not your pay grade. Your pay grade is to learn the Word of God and organize your soul. You get your life organized, and by the very fact that might happen in your life, it will be an impact on others because you have been a problem for them up to now because you've been so disorganized. And they look at this and they say, my Lord, Fred is organized now. He is not always griping and moaning. He has a very pleasant attitude. He seems to have a tranquility about him. Fred, why is that? Then you can tell him. So we have this concept here emerging that he learns to lean on biblical problem-solving devices rather than people and to apply divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. He's learned that doctrine works. He has developed a relationship with God by means of reciprocity. Do you have a relationship with God? Or are you just able to quote scriptures that have his name in them? A relationship with God means fellowship. Fellowship based on rebound. And then spiritual growth would come next, from which accrues reciprocity. Do you love God? You'll love no one else until you love Him first. He has learned to coexist, this believer has, with his fellow man through unconditional love. Can you do that? Are you willing to? Do you want to? Is it a goal or an objective? Every breed of cat may come into this church. All churches are this way. That door swings both ways. You can get in, you can get out, but we don't have a sign on the door that says no Irish allowed. We don't have a sign on the door that says people with long hair can't come in. We don't have a sign on the door that says if you don't have on a Brooks Brothers suit, you can't come in here. There's no sign on the door that says if you don't part your hair from the left, you can't come in here. Anybody can come in here. They come from every part of this area. We have 8 counties represented in this church in 2 states. People drive for over an hour to get here. I don't know why, but they do. They come from every economic area or level of our society. Many have PhDs, many don't. Some own their businesses, some work for others. Some are housewives, some are puncturing through that glass ceiling. Some are children, some are adolescents, some are young, some are old, not many older than me. I'm trying to draw the fact to your attention that there's a cross-section of people in this congregation from many different backgrounds from all over the country. And we come here together and there has to be group discipline. And you afford that. But you also have to understand that this is a mishmash of personalities. And I hate to quote Rodney King. The only way we're going to get along is through unconditional love. You got to orient and adjust to the fact that everybody's not like you. And they're looking at you and saying, you know, that guy's not like me. But can we get along? No, we can't get along as bosom buddies. Not all of us can. There's too many differentiations in sin nature trends. The people that you wind up being friends with are those who have the same trends that you do. You don't judge each other because you wouldn't start there. You know, why would I judge him for doing this when that's what I do? And I love doing that. And maybe if I can stay or hang around, we can talk about how we are very good at this. That's what you do. But if another person, say you're lascivious and the other person is ascetic, well, you're not going to enjoy being around that person very much because they're ascetic. They're very prim and proper and have, you know, probably group discipline, manners, a little culture, and talk above the level of 4-letter words. But you're not that way. You want to just be sort of laid back and be just a little bit raw. And that's okay. That's your trend. But you're not going to get along with an ascetic type. Except here. You can do it here because of unconditional love. Accepting people for who and what they are. And if you think they're a little bit rough hewn, then doctrine will chip that off eventually. Leave them alone. And if you think they're just a little bit too prissy for their britches, doctrine will take care of that eventually. Leave them alone. And eventually, it's not that we all are here to be friends. We're here to get along so that we can orient and adjust to what our primary duty and function is here, and that's to grow in grace. And if we do that, I guarantee you this, eventually, you're going to find friends in this congregation that you never thought would be friends. Because you have a grace outlook toward all this, what's the word? Diversity. That's it. We're diverse. Multicultural. And the only place that anything like that can work is in a local church. Because of this principle, personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. And when you get that down, you can share the happiness of God. And we want to try to get that down. This is 6. Spiritual growth has taken the believer in stage 2 to the level of cognitive independence. He is now spiritually self-sustaining. He is now in control of his own life and has become grace-oriented enough to allow other people to control theirs. Allow other people to control theirs. In other words, we don't have a clipboard committee here, except the unofficial ones. They're not approved by me. So just know if someone seems to be acting as though they're a member of the clipboard committee, just ask them a question. Did Pastor Griffin assign you to find this out? Are you reporting back to him? 7. It is here, then, that the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind create an advanced capacity for life. If you get your feelings out of the way, you might find that some of these people that are diverse are quite entertaining. See, I get to associate with everybody. I'm the pastor. I know basically everybody in here. I've talked to you. I've been with you to some degree, off and on, over the period of 17 years. And I just find people interesting. I just think they're fascinating. Am I upset because sometimes you're weird? Well, no, because I'm certain that you've never seen anybody as weird as I am, and you seem to get along pretty well with that. I think weirdness is good. I think it is. To a certain degree, weirdness is good. Because it's a type of a personality trait that oftentimes is very interesting. And you can be fascinated by these things. Why do you want to change people? People are just people, and they're being themselves based on everything that's brought them to that moment. And doctrine is the only thing that knocks away what would be the human good, the human viewpoint, and the evil. Everything else is okay. We get rid of the human good and evil, everything else is okay. Because you know what? We're all going to sin. And you catch somebody sinning, guess what? It might be time for you to rebound because I bet you just forgot the one you just did. Sin's not the problem, guys. Sin is not the problem. That was taken care of by Christ. On the cross, they are judged. And whether a person has sought forgiveness or not is between them and the Lord. Now, 8. In stage 2, the believer is beginning to live as Christ lived in the incarnation. See, that would be an objective for you to concentrate on. How did Christ manage problems in the incarnation? You know, he never sinned. He never got involved in human good and evil. Yet he was constantly under assault. And you say, well, I'm always under assault. Well, duh, this is the devil's world. And that's why you're left here, is to learn how to deal with this. Only through divine viewpoint can it be accomplished, and that's why you come here. And then you go out in the devil's world, and there are people out there acting like folks. And you say, well, this ought not to be. It's not on my daytime, or I'll have to put up with this. Well, yeah, you do. And it's a checkpoint Charlie for you. If you can't manage that person, he's going to stay alive until you do. Kill them by loving them. The only reason they're alive is because you can't manage their behavior or their attitude or their personality. Otherwise, they'd be dead. There's no further use for them here. The world is filled with people that ought to be dead because Christians can't orient the just. Well, there is a lot of truth to that. You see, my tongue gets in my cheek on occasion. There is some truth to that. There's some people that the only reason they're left alive is to test believers who can't pass the test. So God keeps them alive in order to force this person to get through it. Why do you think Pharaoh lived long as he did? Point 8. Here the believer's beginning to live as Christ lived in the incarnation in the sense that he has learned to follow the Lord's prototype examples in problem solving. I mean, he had problem solving down. A couple of occasions he got upset with the religious types. Now, I think if you are going to lose it, that's a good place to lose it. Religious types. Pastors. Pastors that teach minutia. Religion of every branch. And schism. Those are the true evil people in this world. Religion is birthed right out of hell, out of the mind of Lucifer himself. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of this universe. It is real. Religion is fake and pseudo. faux Christianity. There's a lot of faux Christianity about today under the guise of a Protestant denomination. 9. No matter what circumstances challenged our Lord, he never lost the happiness that he shared with God, not once. Can you face the exigencies of your day and not lose your happiness? You can. You have the power. Don't tell me it's too hard. You have the power. You just don't want to. There's a lot of self-centeredness that goes on when we lose it. This is not supposed to happen to me today. That's the attitude. How dare you get in my way today, of all people? Not you. Others maybe, but not you. I won't put up with it. I'll straighten things out. Even while being judged for our sins, Jesus Christ maintained perfect happiness. And we know this from Hebrews 12, verse 2. What if you've been wrongly accused of something through 6 trials? And then said, we're going to just execute you. We really can't find anything you've done wrong, but it just seems like you have. So we're just going to execute you. And so they bring out the nails and they bring out the cross. And say, you haul this up there to the hill for us too. And then he gets up there, they nail him to it, hang him between heaven and earth. And then God judges him. You think you've had a hard day. This is unfair and unjust. Why, you say? And I'm saying, look to Christ for your guidance in the incarnation. He's the prototype. He never lost his happiness, even through all of the trials, even through all of the brutalities of the crucifixion, even through the judgment of your sins for which he was not responsible. Concerning this, Hebrews 12:2. Concentrate on Jesus. That would be occupation with Christ, by the way. Concentrating on Jesus, the originator and perfecter of our doctrine, who because of his exhibited happiness, that's on the cross where he shares the happiness of God, problem-solving device number 9 for us, would be number 8 for him, he endured the cross. Now, how did he endure all of this that we've just mentioned briefly? He was happy about it. You say, happy? Yeah, happy. Well, you think happy is giggling and, you know, watching a funny movie and laughing, telling a joke, laughing. Happiness is tranquility of soul. Happiness is absence of mental attitude sins. Happiness is absence of verbal sins. Happiness is absence of overt sins. Happiness is relationship with God. Happiness is not being troubled by outside adversities that become internal stress. Happiness is the ability to face whatever is placed in your path and to face it objectively with grace and with doctrine and not be dissuaded by it, discouraged by it, or by all of these things that mount up cause you to revert. He had exhibited happiness. He exhibited it because he never lost it. And by that source, he endured the cross and he disregarded the shame of it all. They're very shameful. He's hanging there. Oh, the Romans saved up folks to crucify. We got folks on death row. There's maybe hundreds of them in various penitentiaries around the country waiting for their time to be executed. Well, the Romans would save up, they'd get a day, and they'd say, how many people do we have? They said, we got 150. So, okay, 150 will be crucified on Friday. And they'd haul them all out and nail them to the cross. They'd get it all done at once. I mean, we do the sissy shot thing. People roll them in on a little gurney and give them a sissy shot, and people hover around and wring their hands and see if he dies, and if he quivers at all, well, it's just been brutal. These people had a mass crucifixion whenever it came time to have one. They got rid of all of them. And Christ is up there with maybe 50, 100 people. There were one to his left and one to his right that they tell us about in the Bible, but they usually had a whole mass crucifixion. And he's up there and it's humiliating. All these people are criminals and have committed a capital crime of some sort. And there he is amongst them all. Now, if that's not bad enough, he is now going to be asked if he is willing to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race. And through unconditional love toward you, he said, okay. And then the question was asked, are you willing to be judged for these things that you did not commit, but now you have received through imputation? Yes, motivated by personal love for God and his plan for salvation to which he committed in eternity past. Yes. A little humiliation there, wouldn't you think, for the normal guy? He disregarded the shame. Then he sat down and he remained seated in the highest place of honor at the right hand of the throne of God. Point 10. For the believer, spiritual autonomy and the doctrine acquired at this level enables him to face all four categories of momentum testing. We will note some brief definitions since you're familiar with these testings, if not from personal experience yet, at least from our studies. And the four are people testing, thought testing, system testing, disaster testing. Let's go through a couple here before time runs dry. Number one is people testing. This is a challenge on two fronts. Number one, from those you call your friends. Secondly, from those you call your enemies. Both often have the power to control the believer's life if he does not stand fast with his spiritual autonomy. And this is in this level here, you're able, with this concept here, you've advanced to the point to where you are independent of others in your spiritual life. That means you have the knowledge, cognitive independence means you have the knowledge to manage the exigencies before you. God manages what these are. He, in his decrees, has determined what you will confront and what you will not confront based on the doctrine that you should have. Some people get more than they can bear because they have ignored Bible class, they have been negative volition, they have rejected truth, or some combination of those. That's when you get more than you can bear. That's divine discipline, and that is not our subject. We're discussing those who are positive and on the advance. You never get more than you can bear when you're positive and moving forward. And God makes sure in his perfect plan that for the positive believer, he does not confront anything more than he has the doctrine to manage. It's not an unfair thing in that sense. What is unfair is that it is undeserved. It's uncalled for, but permitted by God to accelerate your spiritual growth so that you can see that doctrine works and it is greater than your problem. That's what your sufferings are for. And so we see here this concept. Spiritual autonomy is the issue. It was achieved because the believer placed emphasis on God and his word rather than on people and human viewpoint. That's what the issue is. Will you place emphasis on the word of God and divine viewpoint ahead of people and human viewpoint? That's the challenge. And the way to pass people testing is therefore to maintain your spiritual autonomy. Do not revert. You have the doctrine. Do not be discouraged. It is a challenge and an opportunity to accelerate spiritual growth and to show out in many ways. That's a way of trying to grab your attention by saying this. If you realize that you are under momentum testing, then you can assume the following. I've got the doctrine and I've got the power to do this. So let's play the game. Let's go. Let's roll, I think is the current vernacular. You don't have to be discouraged by this. It is a shock at first. It comes oftentimes without warning. And it is a challenge that goes deep into the soul. It is something that initially you would like to run from. It is something that initially you would like not to face, but it is there and you are aware it will not go away. What are you going to do? Orient and adjust is what the advanced believer will do. And he will accept the fact that God allowed that to come in his path and that God wants him to manage it with the doctrine he possesses, and it wouldn't be there if he didn't have the doctrine. Now you're ready to go. let's go, let's roll. Sometimes it'll come without warning, and you're just simply going to have to look at it and say, this is what God expects me to do. It's my duty. And if you can orient and adjust, you will have tranquility of soul here by sharing the happiness of God. Too often we're swayed into doing legitimate things, but when they become distractions to spiritual growth, the believer has been neutralized in his advance. One of the major battles in spiritual adulthood is not sin as much as it is the temptations that seek to lure you into human good and evil. Friends get you involved in doing human good, and your enemies get you involved in evil. Failure in this area of people testing causes the believer to entertain the mental attitude sins of anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, and implacability. Unchecked, these lead to self-induced misery. In this state, he is inclined to solve problems from human viewpoints, such as shouting, revenge tactics, and even violence. That's where the kids are. I don't know what the kids at Curtis Elementary had on their minds, what irritated them about the children at Shanghai Elementary. But there was something that got on their nerves over there. Or they just saw easy prey. Whatever, they armed themselves with various forms of wood and struck out and went over there and wailed away on these kids. That somewhere involved in all of that are mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins of anger or bitterness. Maybe it was vindictiveness, implacability. Unchecked, this leads to self-induced misery. The people who resort to violence are not happy people. This is disorganized violence. There is organized violence that is permissible. This is where the state controls the criminal element. That's not what we're discussing here. In this state of mind, the person is inclined to solve problems then from human viewpoint, such as shouting, revenge tactics, and even violence. There's such a thing as permissible violence, police action, military action, and the action by certain agencies that seek to control crime. We're speaking of people testing here. Now, the second category is thought testing, and I don't think we have time to get into it. Thought testing is rather brief, and it would bring us down to system testing, where we are going to spend a little time. So get your Bibles back open. Let's go ahead and do thought testing. It's brief. The most dangerous battle in this invisible war is the invasion of your thought by those who seek to neutralize your testimony before the appeal trial. Those who fail through thought become enamored with human viewpoint, human good and evil. There's a lot of propaganda today that seeks to lure you into this. The first article I read, the one that closed the first session, gives you the end game of human good and evil that has been infused in the mentality of the people for the last 50 years. Now, pressure brings out the real person. If you want to know who you really are, then put yourself under pressure or wait until you get under pressure. Then you'll find out who you are. As a man thinks, so is he. And as a man is, so he will be when under pressure. The soul is the true battlefield, and the believer must learn to defend his soul under the assault of thought testing. Success comes when he passes thought testing and continues the advance by constantly renovating his soul. This happens everywhere. Whenever you move into any new area of function, you have to renovate your thinking to orient to what you're now being trained to do. If you take a new job, then you're going to have to renovate your soul with regard to your duties. Whatever you used to do for a living is now over. Now I have to learn the rules and regs of making a living in this arena. And there's a training period. Military people go through this. Police go through it. You go through it when you go to a new school. All these things are obvious. When you enter the spiritual life, there has to be an orientation to thinking. You have to think properly, and thought testing challenges divine viewpoint. And success in this area comes when you pass thought testing and continue the advance by soul renovation. Romans 12, verse 2. Stop being conformed to this world. See, that was the arena in which you were placed when you were born. You are in the devil's world. You are a sinful person by birth, totally depraved, and therefore you are a part of Cosmos Diabolicus and Satan's system. Now stop being conformed to this world, since you now are a believer and in a new system. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. And that is the renovation that is necessary to handle all of these momentum tests. Number three is system testing, and we'll take that up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to advance, and also the challenges that are in the path along the way that cause us to rely on this information to resolve the issues. Therefore, we realize that we are in a very serious conflict, but one in which we may be victorious. We have the power. We have the knowledge. You will give us the opportunities. The treasure is ours to take if we are faithful to the Word and loyal to you. Therefore, encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Kares human kai arene plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?